In Romans chapter number 3, I really want to get to two things. I want to cover the second half of a topic that we started covering last week, where we started talking about what advantage hath the Jew. Obviously, because of the statements that were made in Romans chapter number 2, Paul is preemptively dealing with then the question of, well, then, if my circumcision has been made uncircumcision, then what advantage has the Jew? And last week we talked about the advantages of the Jew. And I wanted to contrast that and say, you know, what advantage does the Jew not have? And so cover the other side of the coin tonight. But I also wanted to get into, in Romans chapter number 3, there's some objections that start in verse number 3. And run down for about 6 verses. And so I'd like to get to that tonight, but I realize I probably won't. And so I'm covering the second half of last week's lesson. I'll probably only get to the first half of the topic that I really wanted to get to tonight. And with that being said, I just wanted to share my thinking process as I go through. If on a Sunday morning, as I'm preparing a sermon, I try to make sure that it's confined to one topic, and we deal with something and try to cover it thoroughly. But on our Wednesday night Bible studies, like tonight, as we're going through and studying verse by verse, I take it a little bit more, just more of a relaxed study as we go through. And even though I do try to look at things a bit topically and take groups of verses and cover what's the content, I'm not going through and saying, this is what this verse means, this is what this verse means, and then we just stop. I am trying to deal with some of the topics that are going on, and so it doesn't always work to have a nice clear-cut ending. So that's my mea culpa, you know, before I start tonight, because I know we'll cover the second half of last week's lesson and maybe the first half of another topic as we get into the objections that Paul is dealing with. But if we look at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read several verses here. Because I'm not quite sure how far we'll get. But let's begin reading in verse number 1 of Romans chapter number 3. Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So just in general here, what we're starting to get into in the book of Romans is we're starting to shift now. We're not completely shifting where Paul is giving the answer. But Paul has laid out the predicament in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter number 2. And now because of that predicament, because of the charges that Paul has laid out, he is now having to respond to the criticisms that will be laid to God's charge, yeah, by the religious man. And so last week when we looked at verse 1, where Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew who Paul was dealing with in the second half of chapter number 2, or what profit of there in circumcision?" The circumcision that Paul referenced at the end of chapter number 2 is no longer in effect. We covered how we're looking at how Israel has been cut off. And because Israel's been cut off, they've been brought down to the level of the Gentiles, who in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And so we were without Christ, without hope in the world. And what God has done is not brought us up to the status of the Jew, but has considered the Jew in unbelief, brought him down to the status of the Gentile. That's why if you look at this chart here, trying to give you a visual representation of what's going on, this line representing the Jew, this line representing the Gentile, the middle wall of partition between them. It's not this line that's got an arrow going up in the dispensation of grace with the Gentile being brought up to the status of the Jew, but it's Israel and her covenants falling and diminishing through the book of Acts, and Paul going to the Gentiles and really the whole world. There is no Israel before God today. God is not working through the nation of Israel. They do not hold a special and privileged status. So now that Paul has explained that predicament of the Jew in Romans chapter number 2, Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 is going to preemptively respond to those arguments, some of them that a Jew might make or that a religious, a self-righteous person might make. One of the arguments that we have is the natural question of, well, if my circumcision has been made uncircumcision and it was all for naught, then what advantage hath the Jew? And so last week we talked through those advantages. Do you remember the first advantage? That unto them were committed to the oracles of God. So they had the word of God that was committed unto them. Romans chapter 2 says that they knew his will. Back over in Psalms, we learned how it says that he has not dealt with any other nation. And we spent time walking through why that was so and demonstrating that from the scripture. And so we look at that, and we also looked at why was it. Do you remember one of the points that I made up, that I tried to point out last week? Why is it so that God did not deal with any other nation? And what I tried to point out to you is that back here in time past, Romans chapter 1 says that God gave man up when man wanted to exchange, he exchanged the truth for a lie. Man went his own way and they rejected God. So it wasn't God giving up the nations and saying, I want nothing to do with you. It is the nations of the world who rejected God, and only by his mercy did he reach out to Abraham and say, I'm going to work through you, Abram. And then he gives Abram some promises and some covenants. And so when we look at that, the proper way of looking at that is not looking at that, God is so mean. Why didn't he do that? You know, why did he leave the world out? No, the world left him out. And God was simply honoring the desires of man's wicked and cold heart against him. So he chose to work through Abram. He committed his word to Abram and through his seed after him. Another one of the advantages we looked at is that the Lord God was the God of Israel, that salvation was of the Jews. We went over to Romans chapter number 9, which lays out many advantages that they had. They were Israel's, to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, to whom Christ came, right? And so the Gentiles didn't have these advantages in time past. It was Israel who had the advantages. The Gentiles were without Christ. But now, it says in Ephesians, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ye who were far off, now you're nigh. So the Jew had an advantage, but now what is the advantage that the Jew no longer has? And maybe I'm not phrasing that properly. Maybe there's a better way to say it. But what is the advantage that the Jew no longer has? If you go over to Romans, we're going to go to Romans chapter number 11. Because Paul says, hold your place in Romans 3. Go look at one verse in Romans 11. We'll come back to Romans 3 and then we'll go back to Romans 11. How's that? Little ping pong back and forth. But we find out from Paul in Romans that the Jew will have an advantage in the future. They will after this present dispensation is concluded. It's not like Israel is done forever, as some would believe in error. But in Romans 11:25, you see this verse where Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." That blindness in part has happened to Israel until, there's a timing word, right? That blindness is in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So he says, let's just think about that verse for just one minute. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." So there's some things that have come along with the revelation of the mystery and what God is doing through the body of Christ. and the Gentiles. And there's some things prophetically that's going on today where Israel's down here not having a privileged status. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about what's going on, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. You know, Paul says in Romans that you ought not to think more highly of yourself than you are, right? And he says, if you think that God has cut off Israel and he's put you up here and God is done with Israel and now you're the big kahuna, now you're the big cheese, and you get a big head because of it, look at the word that Paul says, lest ye be wise in your own, what? Conceits. You know that word conceited, lest ye think too much of yourself and be conceited, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the Jew did have an advantage before, a dispensational advantage before God at that time, but no longer. So if you go back to Romans chapter number 3, we'll just look at this verse before we go back to later in the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now when Paul says that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, you must understand that now there's a difference, because back here in time past, the law was given, and it was a demonstration of the righteousness of God. And what was Israel supposed to do with the law? Was it a nicety? You know, were they just a, well, you know, well... Is it like us Christians, the Christians today? We'll come to church on Easter and Christmas. You know, we'll pay it some casual observance. Is that what they were supposed to do with the law? That's not what they were supposed to do with the law. They were supposed to observe it, everything that was in it. Keep the covenant of circumcision and also keep the law. That's why when you come to Acts chapter number 15, all the way through your Bible, you take your Bible and you go back to Genesis chapter number 17 when God instituted the covenant of circumcision. Then they come out of Israel in the book of Exodus and God gives the law. You come over through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Lord Jesus Christ comes in his earthly ministry. He's crucified. He's buried. He's risen again. He appears to his apostles. He teaches his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection of things pertaining to the kingdom. All the way over through the book of Acts, you have Peter out preaching on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be water baptized for the remission of sins, because the good news about the promised kingdom is at hand, and if you would repent and accept your Messiah, that God will usher in the times of refreshing and that God will give you the kingdom. But then something happens. Israel rejects their Messiah. In Acts chapter number 7, Stephen is stoned. He calls out Paul and he sends Paul out. But you know what God doesn't do? God doesn't get on a megaphone and send the 12 apostles a book about what he is now doing. The 12 apostles don't get the book of Romans. God doesn't hand them an instruction manual for what's going on now. He does appear to Peter in Acts chapter number 10 and saying, go to this Gentile's house, Cornelius, doubting nothing. And so Peter goes and he's trying to, wow, these Gentiles get the Spirit. So you get that in Acts chapter number 10, but then you go back and Peter's like, I don't know how I'm going to tell my friends up in Jerusalem when I go back that I went into a Gentile's house. I know it's not lawful for me to be here, but God told me to go. So who was I to deny the marching orders from God? But you come over and you look in Acts chapter 13 and you see everything that Paul's doing in his missionary journey. He's going out to Gentiles, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, how that you can be saved from your sins by putting your faith in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. And you come over to Acts chapter number 15 and you get this odd statement where you have people coming from Jerusalem and coming from the circumcision going into Paul's churches saying that you must needs be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved, in order to have life with God, in order to be in relationship with God. You need to circumcise and keep the law. But Paul says in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You need to understand what an earth-shattering statement that is. If you are a casual Bible reader, and I put myself in this camp because this was my mindset. I did not understand my Bible. I didn't understand what was going on and the differences between Deuteronomy and Romans. And I say, how do I understand? And then I started to see some contrast. I started to see some things that differed. And you come to Acts 15 and you say, well, wait a minute. If Peter and Paul were supposed to be preaching the same thing, how is it in Acts chapter number 15 they're debating doctrine? It's because there was the program for Israel is different. They're back here keeping the law. Paul says, you don't keep the law today for your righteousness, that Christ came. And he was perfectly righteous, and he offers his righteousness to you when you but believe. Now, there's a dispensational change, and now with that in mind, I just want to read through what Paul says then later on in the book of Romans. So go back over to chapter number 10 of the book of Romans. And what we're talking about is that there's no longer a privileged position in the dispensation of grace for the nation of Israel, that there's a change today. And it's not through your works, it's not through the law. The law is not manifesting our righteousness, but we manifest the life of Christ through us when we believe. And it's the grace of God that teaches us. And so we put these things on manifest through the edification of the Word of God in us. But there's some specific things here about Israel. Look at Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 12. Paul says, look at verse 11, for the scripture saith, who were the oracles of God committed unto Israel? For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now we already looked at Ephesians chapter 2 last week, where there was a difference between the Jew and the Greek, was there not? What did Ephesians chapter 2 tell you? You were lost, you were without Christ, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, you were not a part of Israel. And now Paul can come along and say that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he says this in 10, look over, there's obviously, there was a difference, but what was the... was the difference prior to Paul? Where did it change? Some will tell you, would have you to believe that it happened in Acts chapter number 2 as Peter preached at Pentecost, but you don't get a different message from Peter. You don't get the change till you come to the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 7. Romans 11, 7, Paul says, what then? Israel hath not obtained to that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now look, my point today is not to go over, you know, Israel's program in great detail. But when you come back here and the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his earthly ministry, and there were some that were coming to John the Baptist to be water baptized of John, that water baptism was not an outward sign of an inward change. That water baptism was not done to get admission and to get put on the roll in John the Baptist's local church, the First Baptist Church there. No, they were coming to get water baptized to associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? There were people who were believing that he was the Messiah, and they were called out from Israel to identify themselves with the Messiah. They were being water baptized. They're the little flock of Israel. And so Paul says, Israel hath not obtained to that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Those who are called for a purpose. And so they're called out to be water baptized, and they went out and believed. The rest were blinded, verse number 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, has Israel fallen? Yes, Israel has fallen. So Israel has fallen, it's become the riches of the world, because now God is having mercy upon all those who would believe. That's a wonderful program for us to become a part of. Does the Jew have a privileged position anymore? If someone from the DNA and the blood of Jacob walked in this door and sat in this pew, would that person have an advantage over you in any way? Do they have any special rights, any special privileges? Do you have to ask that for their permission before you would believe? They've got nothing. They are in darkness as a nation. What does that mean that they're in darkness? Well, a simple answer is they no longer have the light, right? But what does the light mean? That they don't have the light that's going out, which is the revelation of God. Light comes from God and through His Word. What is the light of God today? The light of God is being spread through the Apostle Paul and the message that he's preaching. That's what God is doing today. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You see, Israel's privileged position was made, their table was made a stumbling block to them. And they stumbled at it. Christ came. In Psalm 23:5, it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." The table was prepared before the enemies, and their table was made a stumbling block. They had a privileged position. Christ came. They rejected him. Look at verse 13 of Romans 11. "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them," have they fallen? Oh, they've fallen. They've fallen, they've been cast away. "Of them be the reconciling of the world." Remember, Ephesians 2 says, you were afar off. You didn't have access to God. But now the casting away of Israel is the reconciling of the world, because now it's no longer Israel with the privileged position and the access to God and the covenants, and the only way we get to God is through Israel's covenants. That's not the case anymore. Now Israel has fallen, been considered in unbelief, and now everyone comes to God on the basis of what Christ did and putting their trust in the gospel and their faith in the gospel. By the way, that gospel that Paul preaches was not preached back here. Just a simple point, but obviously if you think that that's the case, that's going to lead to some confusion. If you think that back in the book of Deuteronomy that they're trusting that Christ was going to go to the cross, die for their sins, be buried and raised again for their justification, that's not the case. So we have a new message that's going to a new audience, and Israel no longer has a privileged position. Look at verse number 19. "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off." Why has Israel fallen? Why have they been cast away? Because of unbelief. It's that simple. "And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." The natural branches were Israel, were cut off. Look at verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This is that verse that we open with. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away unto ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Israel has fallen, but until a future day when God returns to Israel. God doesn't want you to be ignorant and think that this is how it ends and God never returns to Israel to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. By the way, this is one of the accusations that we're going to deal with in Romans chapter number 3. The person is going to come along and they're going to question the faithfulness of God, the trustworthy of God, and they're going to attack God on this basis. And the answer is that God is going to return to them. Blindness in part has happened until God will return to Israel. He's going to set up their kingdom upon the earth. God's going to fulfill every single promise that he made to Israel without fail. That doesn't mean that Israel has a privileged position today. Look at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, we talked about election this past Sunday, and I don't know if I did a good job of trying to clearly explain election or not and being called for a purpose. But being the election, isn't it interesting that Paul says that concerning the gospel, they're enemies, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, if what half of Christianity today thinks election means, the Calvinists who think that you're elected unto your justification, unto your salvation, how could you be enemies for the gospel, but you're still beloved for the election's sake? That would be contradictory, wouldn't it? You see, what Paul is saying there is, as concerning the purpose for which God called Israel out back here and started working through them to be a light and to be a vessel through which he would work and bless them, he says, concerning that, they're blessed. That God's going to fulfill those promises. They are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past, that'll be an answer to one of the questions in Romans chapter number 3, or one of the attacks against God. You could use Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in belief, that he might have mercy upon all. He's concluded the Jew in unbelief, dispensationally speaking. The Jew has been brought down to the level of the unbelieving Gentiles. And as we've said in our studies, the Gentiles has not replaced Israel. They've or been grafted into Israel or become Israel or been brought up to the level of Israel. So we conclude that although Israel did have a dispensational advantage in time past, that separation between the Jew and the Gentile has been done away with. Ephesians chapter 2, turn over to Ephesians 2, just to, I guess if we're going to make the point, we might as well hammer it home, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. There's a difference. There's a distinction. It existed in time past, where God was working with the covenant of circumcision. He had a purpose for Israel. In the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, that's what we're talking about right now. We're talking about this time that Paul's talking about, this time that he identifies as but now. What is going on today? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, we're in Christ Jesus because we've trusted the gospel. So those of us who have trusted the gospel are put into Christ Jesus and we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You see, there was a wall between Jew and Gentile. There was a partition there. And he says, God says, Paul says that God has broken it down. He says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, the body of Christ, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So as the book of Acts opens, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel exclusively, that believing remnant of Israel. But by the time that you come to the middle of Acts, Israel's been cut off, and God is sending the Apostle Paul to a new audience, the Gentile world, with a new message. And what we have here in Romans is Paul laying the foundational truth for what Ephesians calls the but now age, the dispensation of grace. The but now, what is going on today? All right, turn back to Romans chapter number 3. Now that we understand that and we have that clear and we know that there's no... Maybe we take that for granted because we go to Grace Bible Church and there you get bits and pieces of that, you know, most lessons and the dispensational truth. But there's a lot of people that come to their study and they go and they read through Romans and they have no concept of what is going on today in the dispensation of grace. So we take the time to make that clear. And the objection then of that was raised of what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, Romans 3, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now we come to verse number 3, and this is the maybe the next part of our lesson where we're going to look at verses 3 through 8 as a group. And we want to deal with these as a group of objections. Because what's going to happen here is, as I said, the religious man comes along and is now going to make some objections against God. Why is it that there are objections being made against God in Romans chapter number 3? Well, the simple truth is that God has just laid all of mankind bare. When you look at Romans chapter number 1, and he identifies your wicked heart, he identifies our wicked heart, the state of our mind, and he comes along and he talks about the wrath of God, and he comes along in Romans chapter number 2 and talks about there's a judgment that's going to come for that. You mean there's a consequence for my wickedness? Yeah, there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming for your unrighteousness. You're going to be held accountable for it. And now as a self-righteous man, what is the first inclination? Put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes. You know, his hard heart against God. If God comes along and says, there's going to be some consequences for your actions, Pharaoh. You didn't let my people go. Is Pharaoh's first reaction to say, oh, God, what would you have me do? No, the first reaction from Pharaoh is defiance, right? And so very simply put, what you have in Romans chapter number 3 is the defiance of the religious man. You come along and you tell me that I'm unrighteous, Paul? I mean, don't you know I'm a good person? Don't you know that I helped out some kids last year with some toys that they needed? Don't you know that I fed a hungry person who came by and gave someone clothes who didn't have any? Don't you know I'm a good person, Paul? There's none good. No, not one. Paul has cut right to the chase in Romans chapter number 1. And so this religious person then comes back and he's going to attack three things of God. He's going to attack God's faithfulness. He's going to attack God's righteousness. How right God is. Right? And then he's going to attack the truth of God. The very Word. And so what you see here are three very base objections against God. And by base, I mean very, very... These are not just surface objections, right? We're not just scratching the surface. I mean, they're cutting right through and trying to get to the heart of the matter and trying to attack their Creator God. The ultimate end of these arguments against God is for man himself to be able to stand in his own righteousness before God and to justify himself and to be self-justified and to say, God, you're not right for judging me. I wonder what that judgment scene is going to look like. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But I wonder if when they come before God in judgment, if God gives them a brief period of time, state your case, right? What say ye? And maybe the person opens their mouth and they spew out some vile hatred, wickedness, cold-heartedness, some of these things that Romans chapter 3 is going to talk with. And maybe God just shuts them up and they get down on their knee and they confess that he's Lord. I don't know what that's going to look like. Maybe God's like, I've got no time for that. They've already announced what it was in their heart when they lived their life on this earth. Maybe he doesn't allow that. I don't know. But the point that I'm trying to make is that I think these objections that you find here are the root of the objections of what they're going to think when they're standing before God, whether they're able to audibilize that objection or not. So they want to stand there, not submitting to God, not being accountable to God, and not being judged by God, not being subject to that wrath that's going to come. Now, I think that if we understand these objections and we understand Paul's responses to these objections, it will go a long way to helping us. Because what I mean by that is these objections, when I say these objections are base objections, I mean they're foundational, they're fundamental objections against God. Excuse me. And there's all different kinds of objections that can kind of spring up from these three base objections. And so if we understand how Paul deals with that, it'll help us in our thinking not to be twisted by this line of thinking, or not to, what's that word that I'm looking for when you have some sympathy? Not to be sympathetic towards these objections that the atheists will make. You know, like if someone were to come along and say, God, if you would just show yourself to me right now, then I would believe. And us would sit back and have any type of sympathy for that type of argument and brassness and boldness before God. But the first objection is found here in verse number 3, where it says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid." So Paul's going to respond in verse 4, but the objection is in verse number 3. So Israel has fallen from their unbelief. And that's part of the reason why I chose to go back and cover Romans chapter number 11 as we segue into these objections, is because the objection here says, so what if some didn't believe? Well, Romans 11 says because of unbelief they were broken off. It also says that now we have obtained mercy because of their unbelief. So their unbelief is a fact. And the statement here, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? I have some notes that I want to run through here, but let me just put that in my terms, all right? Because when I try to read that verse, I mean, it just seemed twisted in my mind and just trying to think through that. And it's really quite simple. So Israel's coming along, and I've just told you that because of unbelief, Israel has fallen. And now they're in a fallen state, and now they need to trust the gospel to be right before God. Well, the religious man is coming along and saying, well, is our unbelief going to make the faithfulness of God without effect? Are you saying that Israel is now cut off? Are you saying that God's not going to fulfill His promises? Are you saying that our unbelief has made God unfaithful? For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If they do not believe, does that mean that God will not be faithful to bring about what He said? The answer is an emphatic verse number 4, God forbid. Some people might think that if Israel was chosen of God and had some advantages and had some things committed unto them, and now they are no longer God's chosen people, does that mean that God cannot be trusted? Are you saying that God is no longer faithful because of our unbelief? So what they're doing? They're trying to attack God and saying that He's in unbelief when they were in unbelief. You know, it's the same thing as Adam from the very beginning. Anytime there's any fault, let's deflect it. Let's find the nearest person we can deflect it to. And they're trying to deflect it back on God. Is God not going to do that which He said He was going to do for Israel? And the answer that Paul gives is that God is true to His word. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That is, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God will fulfill the promises He made unto the fathers. In Romans chapter 15, Romans 15:8, Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He says, I confirm that the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He came back here to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. I have come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he comes to the circumcision for what purpose? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so my point being is that, yes, he came to confirm those. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has the power to do everything through the promises that he said he would do for Israel. But because of Israel's unbelief, God wasn't a slave to do certain things to those who were unbelief. But he will fulfill them in the future. You see, there were certain promises made to Israel in time past. Look over at Romans chapter number 9. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. There is a faith of God that's going to come about to confirm some promises that were made unto Israel. So if you look at Romans chapter 9 and verse number 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So who wrote the book of Romans? Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jew, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Who was his kinsman according to the flesh? The Jews. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay? So now we're talking about the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Let me just read Romans 15:8 again to you real quick. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises, end of verse 4, made unto the fathers, beginning of verse 5, back from Romans chapter number 9. So he came to confirm those promises. And I know we're about out of time, so let's go to one more passage and we'll end here. In Genesis chapter number 17, I want you to see the nature of these promises that God made to Israel. Because the objection is, can God be trusted? And I want you to see some of the characteristics, and we'll pick up here next week. Genesis chapter number 17. This is where God makes the covenant with Abraham, and he says in verse number 6, Genesis 17, 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, when he came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, you need to understand that those promises were everlasting promises, right? Those promises were not like, hey, I'm going to come and I'm going to, you know, give you a brand new car, or hey, I'm going to come and fill up your bank account, or hey, you know. The promises that were made unto the fathers were very specific. He was going to give them the land of Canaan. And a lot of people today who they think that we've replaced Israel, they think that just that little sliver of land over there next to the Mediterranean Sea is what God had promised unto them. But in reality, what did God promise to Israel? All of the land of Canaan. That encompasses the whole Middle East over there, all the way down to that Arabia Peninsula. So I happen to think that that land that is now a desert is going to be restored. I mean, in Revelation, you hear about New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, right? And where, by the way, where is that New Jerusalem coming to? the earth. Where are we going to be? In the heaven. Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked now. My point in all of that was to show you that the promises are everlasting. Some of these promises are everlasting in nature, and someone's going to come along and say, has my unbelief made God unfaithful? If my unbelief has made God unfaithful, and God's unfaithful too, wouldn't he be a hypocrite for judging me? Look, these are the arguments that the religious, self-righteous man is leveling against God. And the answer to all of that is, God forbid, let God be true. Because God is true. And God didn't say that I'm giving Israel up and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do for them what I promised that I would do for them. That I'm not going to keep my covenant that I promised to make unto Abraham and to his seed after them. You see, when you read your scripture, you understand that Israel has fallen, but God will return to Israel and fulfill the promises made unto them. That's why when you come over to the book of Revelation, you read about the 7-year tribulation period. That's what Pastor Tom has been teaching on in the book of Daniel on Sunday school on Sunday morning. There's a 7-year period of tribulation that's going to come like a purifying furnace where we're going to find out who the believing remnant of Israel is that's going to get to walk into that kingdom after the judgment of the sheep and the goats and walk into that literal kingdom that Christ said that he would set up upon the earth for 1,000 years. Don't tell me that Christ isn't faithful. He will fulfill his promises. And if you ever have any doubt about his faithfulness, just look back to the cross and look at what he did for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth and the honesty contained therein. We're thankful that as you've laid us bare with our sin and our shame and our guilt, that you've provided the way of salvation for each and every one of us. Lord, as we go through the issues of this life and the things that come into our mind and our thought process, Lord, I pray that through your word you would help guide us, Lord, that you would shield us from those fiery darts, Lord, that you would help to renew our mind onto the truth and help us to focus on the fact that you are true and that you are good. Not only will you fulfill your promises made unto Israel, but you'll fulfill your promises made unto the body of Christ. And that as you were resurrected, so too we do have the hope of resurrection. We look forward to meeting you in the air. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.